Edwin Lewis Cole, someone most of you don't know, founder of Christian Events Network, had this to say about the story of the prodigal son. The pattern of the prodigal son is rebellion, reunion, repentance, reconciliation, and restoration.
Ruin.
I'm sorry. And ruin, right. I'm using different words in our description of the prodigal's story. But basically the story in whole goes something like this. The prodigal runs away to a distant land. He becomes destitute through worldly living. This pain brings him to repentance, and he returns home after committing himself to do that. His father graciously receives him back, and that's what we're going to be looking at this week. And then next week, his older brother becomes bitter, feeling the father is not fair in his generosity and graciousness in receiving the younger son back. And we'll look at that religious spirit next week. But this week, we're going to look at the father's gracious reception of the prodigal. And again, we saw this, the prodigal as being a model for us of what repentance looks like, the dynamics of repentance. It starts with our independence from God, the pain of feeling the consequences of that, which leads to insight, which in turn leads to a commitment and action to return home. And there we find shalom. There we find blessing and peace. And it's that peace and blessing part that we're looking at now. Last week, I mentioned that coming to intellectual insight can lead in one of two different directions. It can lead to empathy with what has taken place, what our actions and behavior has done, a resolve and action and restoration. That's what we see in the prodigal son. Or it can lead in a different direction. And someone mentioned the example of the contrast between Peter and Judas. Both betrayed Christ. Both understood something of the dire nature, the pain that came with that misconduct, that sin, that betrayal, that apostasy. Peter, however, would abide to see not only what his sin did to Christ, but what Christ did to his sin. Judas, out of shame, withdrew and committed suicide and never saw that. And it's that route of seeing and feeling and sensing something of the significance of what we've done, of who we are, and shrinking away in shame and withdrawing, rather than going home, going further away from home out of fear and shame that leads to death. And this is a big theme in the Apostles' teaching. I'm going to point to one example. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we read these words from the Apostle Paul. And here he's counseling the Christian or the Corinthian church with respect to their discipline of and their engagement with someone who had been the prodigal. And if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is the punishment, or really the word is penalty, which were the consequences, which was inflicted by the majority. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overcome by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage should be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Now, Paul does not elaborate on that last phrase, but from what we know of Satan's worked our personal experience and what we read in Revelation as he is described as the accuser of the brethren, we can imagine what Paul is saying here is this. He's saying at this juncture, when the prodigal comes back, your response is very critical. Because there is where Satan is waiting. I mean, he was anxious to get his hands on the prodigal to basically try to remove his hope from home to a distant land. But now that he's come back, Satan hasn't given up. He still has an ace to play. In other words, he can keep him in shame and can use the church to do that. And he can basically inspire a root of bitterness in you that will not forgive. And if you don't forgive, Satan's got you. And if he remains in shame, Satan has got him. So there's a sense in which spiritual warfare, in Paul's mind at this point, is all about grace. It's basically accepting God's grace to yourself when Satan is saying, don't you dare accept that grace. You don't deserve it. And you'll just squander it. And the church saying, yeah. Don't be too gracious, because people will take advantage of that. And I think we, in our cautiousness, in terms of forgiving ourselves or accepting God's forgiveness for us and forgiving others, basically are at a very vital, delicate point in our relationship in spiritual warfare. Shame is God's tool before repentance. It's Satan's tool after. God will use shame in a sense of guilt, as he did with the prodigal son, to bring him to his senses and to bring him to home, to the commitment to go home. But after he comes home, as we're going to see, there is no hint in the father's behavior to keep that shame going. And then the father does almost everything he can to remove that shame. And I think one of the great challenges that many Christian brothers and sisters face in coming to a sometimes dramatic experience of God's grace is to really believe that that grace is for real, to really get through the shame. I am amazed how difficult it is for us to shake the scorekeeping spirit that most of us have with respect to ourselves and others. Not only do we keep score in other people's lives, we keep score in our own lives. And shame becomes a big, big factor in respect to our spiritual life that shouldn't be there. Now we'll read the section of the prodigal story that applies to the father's response. Beginning at verse 20 in chapter 15 of Luke. And he got up and came to his father after he had come to this insight, made a commitment, now he does it. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now there are a number of things that I think we need to mention just to put this in a context. The first is to understand basically the significance of the father in the story. The father represents God in this parable. That's the point Jesus is making. And he's speaking to older son types, Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees, who basically would identify easily with the older son, but never with the prodigal. And what he's attempting to do is show something of the character of God. Secondly, his actions are dramatic and unexpected. The point of this story is, maybe it's think of a hyperbole, an exaggeration, but the extravagance of the father's graciousness is conspicuous and seems almost out of bounds, almost, even to those of us who understand God's grace, we raise our eyebrows and say, whoa, yes, but. You know, I got a lot of yes, buts in this story with respect to this graciousness. This is why Tim Keller's book, The Prodigal Father, has that title. Prodigal does not mean wayward. Prodigal means extravagant, wasteful. And as the son wasted his inheritance, now we see the extravagance of the father's graciousness. I mean, he is not prudent with respect to grace. He stands in contrast to the older brother. And we're going to see this dramatically next week, God willing. And he shows us how we are to respond. Now, this isn't the whole story of how you respond, but this is a big part of the story. And I would suggest this is the most important part of the story. If we want to understand how to respond graciously to those who are repentant, this is where we start. Not the whole story, but this is where we start. Now note the father's response. First of all, the father expresses himself to the son with actions, not words. In this account, the father says nothing to the son. He talks to his slaves and says, prepare the feast. But to the son, he says nothing. Everything he does is action. He runs to embrace him. He takes these gifts and puts them on him, significant gifts, symbolizing honor and more than reconciliation, favor, honor. And then gives orders to his servants to prepare for this great feast. That tells us something. It's not so much what we say that communicates grace, as it is how we act. And then the father could have said a number of things that we could have understood, but he doesn't say these things. For example, you have a lot of nerve to show your face around here. I mean, that would have made sense, very frankly. And if that had been a part of the narrative of the story, not one of us would have said, well, that's strange. We'd say that was basically what would be expected. Or, you have really hurt your mother and me. Things will never be quite the same. Or, you will be expected to work to repay what you have squandered away. Or, you will enter rehab immediately and will be on probation for 2 years. I mean, just two. Gracious, he's very gracious. The point is, those responses would have all made sense to us. And we can all think of contexts where those responses would seem very appropriate and responsible. But the interesting thing is, there's no hint of anything like that with respect to the father's response. I'm not saying, and again, part of what needs to be discussed, I think, after we get through this lesson, is yes, what about the yes buts situation? But I think we've got to be sure we get this point before we say yes but. And the danger with most yes buts responses to the teaching of Scripture is the fact that we don't get the first point. We're quick to go to the yes but and then move on to why we have problems with the teaching, as opposed to let the teaching of Jesus sink into us and then, after a while, say, I've got some questions. What do you do in this situation and that? But we've got to get the first point first. The father's example. And we look at the posture of the father throughout this whole story. He was liberating, not overly possessive. He let the son go. He was trusting, not overly protective. He didn't rescue the son. He was gracious, not overly punitive. He accepted the son back with no qualifications. He was initiating, not overly passive. He didn't basically let the son do all the work. He waited till the son took the initiative to come back, and then he ran for the son. And he was lavish, not overly prudent. He was a prodigal, in that sense, prodigal father. We'll look at each of these briefly. Love cares without being possessive. The father let the son go. One of the things that I take away from this when I read the story is the fact that love is is not about how you make me feel. Or love is not about how your behavior affects my image. Love knows when to let go. And I think one of the first barriers that most of us have to get over is basically, hey, it's about me. It's about how you made me feel. And it's about how you made me look. When our kids misbehave, when we don't like something our mate has done, a decision our mate has done, or our boss has done, or someone working for us that we've trusted has betrayed us, a family member perhaps, this is the first thing we've got to deal with. And I think the father here gives no hint that he was concerned about his image. He was not possessive. We don't know how much the father knew about his son, but I think it's a good bet to say that he knew his son well enough to know that this was not a sure thing his son would make good decisions. Because the son didn't make good decisions, we know that. And we know that the father, there's no indication the father is saying, boy, I missed that one. Or the father reacted in such a way that he was shocked about what the son did. He was overjoyed when the son came back. But we see him being willing to let go and to take a risk with his stuff that now was in the hands of his son. Maybe he knew something that most of us don't see. This is really hard for parents of children, but not just parents of children. But the story is a parent and a child. And when do you let your kids go? And how do you let them go? And I use the illustration of bodyguards, lifeguards, and swimming instructors. That's kind of the model that Cece and I use with our kids. It's we don't want to be bodyguards keeping them from the pool. We don't want to be lifeguards rescuing them as soon as they get in. We want to be swimming instructors who, as soon as they're willing to get in the pool, help them learn how to swim in life. Now, but that raises lots of other questions. When do you know how to do that? Or when do you take those risks? We were very fortunate. That worked well for our children. They've made us proud as parents. I can't say that or guarantee that is the way every family should operate. But I know generally, as a pastor, I've seen so much damage from parents who couldn't let go. And when a child is ready to basically leave the nest and start flying, they aren't going to fly very well. But the sooner they can start doing that and say, that a boy or that a girl, and be encouraged in that and gain confidence, the better off they're going to be. And it's risky for parents to do that. How are they going to make us look? Or how am I going to respond when they fail? Or what's going to happen to them if they fail? We have all these fears. One of the things that characterizes love is this willingness, ability to not think about those things which scare us, usually things that reflect on us, but to really be willing to take risks, to trust that love will work. When should I let go? This is the big question. And there are three general rules that come to my mind that I think are important. When I have reason to believe that the son can and will learn something. Now, if someone is severely handicapped and has a real difficult set of circumstances in their life, they're going to be longer, you have to hold on to them longer perhaps than when someone has got a very healthy background and willing to take risks. I can remember the first time our son David, who was studying in New Zealand, wrote home and told us he was going to Thailand by himself. And we said, whoa, what? You're going to Bangkok by yourself? As a student, college student? We called the Thai embassy in New York, in Washington, D.C. We were understandably concerned. And they assured us, they said, listen, students do this all the time. There are youth hostels throughout the country. He will be safe. He'll meet other students. He'll travel. This happens all the time. Don't worry. Well, that helped us a little bit. Looking back on that, that was a great move for us to let him go and not hassle him. And we said, David, call us every day. He didn't. And when he was in China, we asked David to call us, and he didn't. We called him and said, David, are you there? No response. David, are you there? We called him at one point several times. Email, call, nothing. We got worried. So we basically called the Chinese embassy.
Hold up again.
And they said, in D.C., we said, we'll contact the Chinese government and try to find him. We wrote an email to David. Said, we've contacted the Chinese government. They're looking for you. In 20 minutes, we had time. Just have a good relationship with the embassies.
Or you can just email them and tell them that you come.
That's right. You can do that. And I think that when you have the faith to take risks, whatever is not a faith is sin. And I think we have got to, as parents and as friends and mates and workers and employers in our relationships, there are limits to what we can do. I mean, we could say in an ideal world, if I were Jesus Christ, I could do this. I'm not Jesus Christ. My faith is not there yet, but it should be. And I think that the challenge for us as parents or as people is to really pray that God will strengthen our faith so that we'll be able to take appropriate risks that are loving, consistent with loving. Because when I can't take risks with people around me, they pay a penalty for that. If I have control over them and I don't have the faith to risk letting them go, I'm penalizing them. And at a certain point, I'm inviting rebellion. The only way they can become independent is by rebelling. And it's not their fault at that point. I'm then guilty as a father of exasperating my children in a way that is counterproductive to them and be painful for me. When I have faith in love, the thing that strikes me here that's not said is that the father's relationship and attitude toward his son, the home environment that the son remembers, was having a magnetic pull on his life. And the father seems to be riding that wave. What the father had going for him was this. He was trusting that one day his son would remember home and remember what it was like and want to come back. He would have faith in love. Because love is not fearful, it is not overly protective. The father did not rescue the son. Now this is something that, again, is a huge issue with parents. I can distinctly remember a telephone call I received from a mother of a student at Carolina. Her little Johnny, that wasn't his real name, little Johnny, was a freshman at Carolina, and she said, I know that if you visit him, he will come to church. And I made him promise that he'd go to church every Sunday for the first year at college. He made a promise. But you might have to coax him a little bit. So here's his dorm room. Here's his telephone number. Please call him. This was typical of a lot of calls kind of like that for parents, mothers usually. I had something I called from a father, usually a mother, who basically couldn't and wouldn't let go. And in this case, what I did is as I talked to the mother, I said, listen, you've had your shot. grooming your son for adulthood. Now you've got to trust that you did a good job. Let him go. Will he make some mistakes? He may. Will he learn from them? I hope so. But if you don't let him go, he will find a way to break free, I hope. Because if he doesn't, he will be with you when he's 40. If not physically, emotionally. And if you want him to be a healthy adult, let him go. Take the risks. You don't want him home at 40. Or you don't want him when he's ready to get married, say, Mom, is she good enough for me? You don't want that kind of son. Love knows the power of love. Love knows the power of pain and is not afraid of what pain can do. Love is not a bodyguard or a lifeguard, it's a swimming instructor. And this is hard. This is a hard one for us, and it's a hard win to know to make that call. But we've got to make that call. One of the most painful experiences I remember growing up, and I grew up in a loving home, was when I was a senior in high school. I was invited to a national leadership conference in Missouri, and had a chance to go with a number of other kids from the area. High school students. And my parents insisted on going along as chaperones. It absolutely ruined this conference for me. Now, it's not because I was planning to really mess things up or really be wild. That was the furthest thing from my mind. But at that point in my life, I needed them to let go. I did not need to have them looking over my shoulder or being there to make sure that everything was okay. That was the point in my life when I needed them to just take a risk and let me go. Would I make some mistakes? I probably would. But that would be an important part of the whole development process. And it's strange to me that I remember that. You know, a lot of things in my childhood I don't remember. I can remember 5 or 6 things I remember. And I have to assume they were significant. They are memories that stuck because something was happening there that really was important to me. At the time, I didn't understand it. I didn't understand why I was having a miserable time in St. Joseph, Missouri. But I was, because my parents were looking over my shoulder. Love is forgiving and not punitive. The father never mentions the son's failures. Not even a hint. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Where does that come from, I wonder? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not shocked by failure. Love is not afraid of restoration and does not demand justice. One of the things we're going to see in the next parable we look at, after we finish this parable, is the whole notion of our relationship to justice. And one of the things you're going to see that as Christians, while we'll fight for justice for others, we have got to be willing to suffer injustice ourselves if we're going to forgive. Because if you don't have a way to absorb injustice to your own soul, you won't forgive. You will demand restitution. Forgiveness requires that we lay down the demand for justice for ourselves. And the father here gives no hint of that demand for justice. Love is forgiving and it's not punitive. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love is not passive. The father runs to welcome the son. I mean, he makes a fool of himself, basically. I mean, the custom of the day and the language that's described here puts the father in a position of actually losing his sense of dignity in terms of the way in which he responds to the son. He takes the initiative, but that does this. He is not hanging onto the son, not letting him go. He's not taking initiative there. He's not taking initiative when the son fails. He isn't running to the distant land to bail him out. But as soon as the son really repents and really comes home, not just stops the behavior, but actually turns around and changes his environment, when the father gets incensed, he's really repenting. You know, he's really changing not just his behavior, but his environment and his outlook, his worldview. He's serious about this. At that point, the father basically picks up his garment and he runs to greet the son.
You get the impression he was waiting and watching for the son.
He very well could be.
The father was a long way off. He saw
it. That's right. He wasn't interrupted by this. I mean, it was something that obviously he was very excited and anxious about. Rejoices with the truth. I mean, and the truth what he was seeing here was a son who was dead and now is alive. He saw his son come alive in a way in which his older brother probably, at least in the story, never saw. And most of us would love to have older brothers as children, and as parishioners, and as employees. Our world loves Marthas and older brothers. But Jesus basically says, wait a minute. Wait a minute. The world with Martha and older brothers may feel safe, but it's not. It's not where the kingdom is. Love is not emotionally inhibited. I mean, if there's anything in this passage that is underscoring the drama, it's the emotional tone of the behavior of the father. I mean, he is giddy with delight and joy. Love is not prudent. That is, it's not conservative. The father is unbridled in his grace. Love is not conservative with blessing. Love does not count the cost of the joy. Love is lavish and wasteful in the celebration. And that's, again, one of the areas we say, yes, but. I mean, what are we teaching the son here? And exactly, what are we teaching the son here? That is the point. What are we communicating with our actions? I'm going to mention one thing I've mentioned before. I think I've mentioned before. And I, with Helga Bragg's permission, I'll tell the story. Do I have your permission to tell the story? I don't. we had dinner. Helga Berg and Cece and I had dinner one night, and we were talking about relationships with our children and so forth. And I mentioned my frustration wanting to feel closer to David, our son, than I was. He was in China at the time. And I said that David wants us to come and visit him in China, but we keep putting it off because we could never find really a time when it was really convenient with our schedule and find airline rates that were reasonable. So we just kept, you know, fishing and looking, but nothing was coming up. And Helga made the observation. She said, how do you think David feels about that when you're waiting for a good deal to see him? And or something like that. She's something like that. She was kinder than that. Not much, but kinder. But bingo, the light went on. I came to my senses immediately. Of course. I mean, I'm telling him, you know, he's worth a bargain basement deal, but other than that, well, you know, we're not going to see you. I said, if I'm going to have a relationship with him, I've got to basically kill some fatted calves here. Not that he's not repenting of anything. The next day, I think it was the next day or 2 days later, we got tickets and went. And it was a wonderful, wonderful experience. I don't know how much the tickets cost. I forgot. I remember the visit and how special that was for him and for us. The point is this. Love does not count the cost. And I think if you're like me, I'm always counting the cost for everything. That's part of my Norwegian background. You'd think I'm a little Jewish, a little Irish, but I'm just going to be. I'm counting the cost. I don't like that about me. Because I know that love and grace tends to not count the cost. And in times when I've seen this happen in people's families and lives, I can't think of any times when that hasn't been disappointing or counterproductive. That kind of love is hard to resist. That kind of grace is hard to resist. But there are some yes buts. We'll get to that. Now, if we ask the question, yes. Yeah.
Jim, the thing that's different in the story of prodigal son from my personal experience as a parent is that this is a neat gone, come back, straight out, go forward. But my experience has been that each of the prodigal children that I had, and they all were, the process
didn't work quite that deep.
Didn't work that way. It involved repeated failures or tenuous relationships during a period of rehabilitation.
Right.
And
right.
I think that's often more the case, not only with our children, but right. also in the church in our relationships.
Right. What Bill is saying, some of you probably couldn't hear, is the fact that this is a nice, neat story, but it doesn't work that way in real life, in our experience. I realize that, but you have to take that with Jesus.
It's his story.
You're right. It doesn't work this easily. And that's why I say the yes buts have a place, and that's where we need to have ongoing discussion. But I think we need to get this point first. We need to understand the power of love, the power of grace first. And against that backdrop, then we talk about, okay, how do you make this work in a situation where someone, or how do you know, really the question is, how do you know when someone really has repented and come home? It's not enough to just say, I get it, please forgive me, take me back. That's not going to do it. Just saying those words won't do it. And I think that's why I say the key in the story is not only coming to his senses, it's the fact that he said, I will go home. It's not that I will do better in a distant land. I am ready to clean up my life. Not only am I stopping drinking, I'm changing my friends. I'm changing my job. I'm going into rehab. I'm serious about this. That's what we see in the prodigal son. As opposed to, Dad and Mom, I'm sorry I got a problem with alcohol, but I'll do better. Or I'm sorry, basically, that I'm not a good husband or a good wife. I'll do better. Take me back. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a situation where the son really has turned the corner. The question we have is, how do you know when someone is just saying, take me back, and they haven't returned the corner? That's a tough question. And that is something that I think is embedded in this story, and it doesn't answer that question. What do you do with the prodigal who isn't really the repentant prodigal? He just basically shows up and says, Dad, I ran out of money. Send me more. I'll do a better job this time. And that's a situation that we face, and in the story is not a part of the scenario. But I think we've got to understand the story first. And then against that backdrop, we talk about the complications of other factors that come to be. What does real repentance look like? And what does real faith look like in terms of swallowing our fear of things might not go the way we want?
Jim, I was just thinking, yes. what the son says gives an indication. I mean, it is still just saying when he comes and says, I don't want a good job. I'm just
going to
give me the
right, course. Right. He's not asking for any benefits.
Because unrepentant people don't even come up with that idea.
Yeah.
But
I think it's a very good point, Helga. That's a very good point. What we see in these words here are words that suggest he really is broken. You know, he really gets it, and that's why I'm looking for a parallel for. person of someone who's addicted. They're saying basically, not only am I going to stop drinking, I'm basically going into rehab. I'm changing my friends. I'm changing my job. I'm really going to pull all the stops out to deal with this. And that's how, sometimes we don't hear that when we're dealing with someone who's using repentance as simply a tool to avoid pain, to cut the pain back. But what is it that enables a father to do what he did, to take the posture he did? And this is the question we've got to ask, and I'm going to venture an answer to this. The father's eye, the way he sees things, I think is the key to understanding why he behaved the way he did. The first thing that I suspect is this. He could see beyond his personal pain with a vision to God's power. Everything in the story suggests that the father's horizons in terms of perspective were much bigger than just his loss and his pain of a son who went bad. He was able to see a bigger picture than that. That's why he let him go. The possibility of the son failing was certainly there. That's why he didn't rescue him. He let the son really feel the pain, go to the bottom. Tough love, we call it. He saw something there. He was able to see beyond his own pain. There's no indication of how the father felt pain concerning the son's taking off with the inheritance and then squandering it. I mean, I'm sure he felt pain, but in the story, his vision was much broader than just the pain. Secondly, he could see beyond the personal property with a vision to true riches. He was willing to let go, lose part of his estate to his son. Let him take it. And when he got back, he spent a fortune on the homecoming. I mean, here you see a father who had a loose hold on his pain controlling him. He saw a bigger picture than his pain, and he saw a bigger picture than his property, his stuff. And his whole body reflected the light of his eye. In other words, as Jesus said, the lamp of the body is the eye. If the eye is clear, the whole body is full of light. If the light that is in you is darkness, everything's darkness. And he's suggesting here, seeing the perspective really is important to walking the walk. Yes, Joe.
I'm not quite sure how you get here. I mean, I see that's a possible interpretation.
Right.
But from an earthly father perspective, maybe it's, you're gone, you're out of my mind, it's over, right, until he comes back.
Yeah.
From God's perspective, in terms of God's behavior, almost if Jesus is really describing the character of God, it's almost like, if you turn your back on me, I mean, it's contrary to what I read in the Bible, but, basically, if you turned away,
I'll never leave you or forsake you.
I'm not in pursuit of you. I'm not really the hound of heaven, right? I'm really not in pursuit of you until you turn back to me. So I see this, but I don't, I can see other possible interpretations.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, I think what Joe is saying is that what I'm interpreting is the father's perspective here, or the horizons of his perspective, may be true, but there are portions of Scripture that basically describe God as pursuing us and not letting us go, so forth and so on. What do you do with that kind of thing? And how do you incorporate that in the bigger picture of the story? But what I would suggest is this, is that the father here representing God has not written the son off. But the way in which God pursues us is not to rescue us. It's oftentimes, and just I'll just speak from, ask you to look at your own experience. He lets you go. He lets us go. And it's not out of lack of love. It's out of realizing that if we don't see the futility of a distant land, we're not going to ever really understand how important home is. I don't know about you, but in my life, there are a lot of times when I've had to ask myself, why didn't God intervene? when he saw me basically making bad decisions or going the wrong direction or rebelling against him in some way. Why wasn't God rescuing me? Didn't he love me? And I think one of the arguments that someone like Bart Ehrman has with respect to his book, God's Problem, and the problem of suffering, is that this God who we claim is eminently involved seems to be nowhere involved in our suffering. He seems to not care about what we do or where we go. He just lets us experience the consequence of our behavior. And kind of like the father of the prodigal. And I'm not sure that isn't loving. But it's not the kind of loving we want. We would like our independence when we want it. And then we get in trouble, we want our parents to rescue us. That's what we want. That's not what we necessarily need. We want God basically to give us a lot of freedom, endorse and support our programs. We want him to basically be a cheerleader for our team. But then, as soon as we lose, we want him to call in some big-time players to make sure we don't lose again. We want him to come and rescue us. And I think all of us can know something about that kind of experience. When you look at the biblical record, it really is not clear that God rescues. Paul didn't get rescued from prison. There's no indication that poor John the Baptist, who is the greatest man born of a woman, got any help from God when he lost his head after imprisonment. Where was God then? And from what the scripture tells us, John was the greatest man born of a woman. That text says. And at a fairly young age, you know, he rots in prison, and finally the jailer comes, and he assumes maybe that God is rescuing him. The jailer has a hatchet, takes his head off. I mean, where was God in that? Were the martyrs throughout history? This is a big problem when we expect God to be imminent. Because he, very frankly, I am empathetic with deists, and I understand why deists are deists. I believe that God is there, he's powerful, but he just is not involved. Things just go on by the laws of nature. Once in a while a miracle will happen here and there, but you can't predict it. It's rare and unpredictable.
Jim, in the context of this story, I suggest it's apparent that God did intervene when the prodigal turned again.
Yeah.
Because the prodigal had his plan, and yet in the role of the father, he intervened in that plan with something better. But it came upon the prodigal's turning.
Yeah, that's the point seems to be the father moves when the son yeah. moves.
Until yeah. that turning, God typically doesn't intervene. That's not to say he...
Sometimes he does.
Sometimes he does. But I think the point of turning is what God seems to do.
Right.
I would have thought giving him half the estate wasn't wisdom.
That's right.
that's hard to imagine that he finances it. He doesn't yeah. just let him go.
Right. He's aiding and abetting his son's delinquency. Yeah. Well, hey, what have you done with the stuff he's given you?
Yeah.
I mean, the point is, your intelligence, your education, your background, your job, your talents, your gifts. Hey, how you doing? I mean, you've always basically been a wise investor? Well, you say, yeah, pretty much so. Well, next week we'll talk about you. The older brother. Yes.
Isn't this a parable of the free will? The son goes away by his free will and
yes.
there's no interference.
Yes.
The son returns on his free will and there's no interference.
Yes. In some respects, that's true. I mean, the son basically has the freedom to basically shape his life. He is not working under a decree. this is not a good Presbyterian parable. Yes.
But on the other hand, if you look at the fact that God is watching over what we do, God did prevent him from starving to death. He did prevent him from getting killed in his debauchery or whatever he was doing. So God allows us to do stupid things, but because God knows what we're going to do in the future, he also says, okay, you're not going to die at this point. You're not going to have this happen to you because I know that what you're going to do in the future.
Well,
so you can't say that God's not intervening.
Well, I'll wait on that one, Kathy. That's, you're sounding like a good Presbyterian here. But I think the point is here, when the son saw that he was dying. He said, if I don't make a decision to leave, I'm going to die.
And that's us.
Yeah. We don't basically have any indication that the father here is involved at all, except waiting. And if the father represents God, he's waiting for the son to make his moves, to make his decisions. He's made one decision that's foolish. Now will he make another decision to make him even wiser? As Eve was told that she would know the difference, she would know both good and evil when she basically went to a distant land. This son understood now evil. And he understood good in a way in which he didn't before. He understood home and what it was like in a distant land. And I would argue that in the story, the son really is the mature one because he now understands. He's made choices. He understands the dark side and the force, the good side of the force. Excuse me if you're offended by that. But I just watched Star Wars trilogy again.
So,
yeah.
So this is still a parable of the prodigal, not of the father.
No, I think it's a parable of three people. It's a parable of two sons and the father. The point is the father's grace. That's the punchline. The audience is the older brother. And the prodigal son is simply the occasion for the teaching. If anything, it's a parable of the father. Because what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, I want you to understand how God is. He's not the way you think he is. This is the way God is. And in that respect, it's a parable of the father. Probably of all three, but if the father gets, yes.
Yeah, Sandra was just reminding us that we named this. Jesus didn't name it.
That's right.
You know, you always taught us that, or at least I remember, that Machon Major is
right.
So this is a parable.
Yes.
I don't think it's intended to go so far, so deep, and so wide. So if you had to pick, what would it be?
In terms of?
What is it, the parable of what?
It's a parable of God's grace in the face of repentance.
Okay, you covered all of them.
I think it's a parable of God's grace. But grace finds its meaning in the face of repentance, not in the face of foolishness. I mean, it gives the condition under which grace really becomes alive, which love really counts. Love really has an impact. It's that repentance. In the distant land, the son pretty much has decided I'm on my own, and he is on his own in that respect, to a certain extent. Yeah.
I think we need to keep in mind the purpose of this. The first part which we read is this is a response, a story that Jesus is telling in response to the Pharisees grumbling because he received sinners and ate with them.
Right.
This is not primarily a teaching on how we might deal with every single detail
right.
in our lives. It's
right.
primarily a teaching on Jesus, on God's response to sinners and
right.
them coming to him.
Right.
So you know, keep in mind that this was not specifically a teaching on every detail of our life,
right,
and how we would live it out.
Right. So certainly.
It misses tough love.
Well, I think in some respects, letting him go is pretty much tough love. I mean, when the father doesn't rescue him, that's tough love. The point is, when I frame this as a picture of a dynamic of repentance, I'm looking at the behavior of a prodigal son. I don't think it's fair to say this is a parable about repentance. Repentance is illustrated in the son. It's really a parable about God's grace. And if you'll notice the parables in chapter 15 of Luke, they're all about something that was lost and found and joy about finding it. The lost coin, the lost sheep, and now the lost son. These parables are all about the same theme. Something was lost, now it's found, we're rejoicing. And that's what we see here. And I think, Sandra, your observation is right, spot on. The Pharisees basically had problems with Jesus on a number of points. One of them was the fact that he so quickly and so graciously received sinners, ate with them, forgave them quickly. No yes but, no rehab, I mean, kind of thing. And that really convinced them he could not be trusted. And this, it's the context of that kind of culture that he speaks this parable. And I think that's why, for example, we're like the Pharisees. Very frankly, if Jesus were here and spoke this parable, we'd say, I've got a question. Matter of fact, I've got 10 questions. I've got lots of yes buts. And they're appropriate in many respects. But I think the point I'm making is this. We've got to hear this before we start talking about the yes buts. The danger is that we just live with the yes buts and never really get this point. We never really forgive. We wind up only being like the older brother. Okay. Paul plays three important roles in the life of the son. He helps the son see himself, he shows the son God's grace, and he removes the son's shame. Going back to the 2 Corinthians passage where Paul encourages the Corinthian church to basically be careful. Satan was waiting to take the prodigal away, and now when he comes back, Satan hasn't given up. He's going to keep him in shame. He's not going to be forgiven. The father basically, in his lavish response, takes away that shame. Just like Jesus. That's what Jesus does in terms of the gospel story. So, 10 commandments of grace. Summary. See beyond your pain. Love people and use things, not vice versa. Stuff is stuff. Use it to love. Don't basically let it come ahead of people and relationships. Let your vision free your conduct. In other words, make your decisions and actions based upon a big horizon, broad horizon. Learn when to let go and be willing to do it. Be a swimming instructor. That means taking risks. Trust the power of love. Show your love. Don't just talk about it. Spiritual warfare is over grace. That's the part that Satan doesn't want us to understand or see or experience. Forgive from the heart. Have passion in your forgiveness, in your reception. Be liberal with your grace and your love. Don't count the cost too much. And then my teaching assistant this week recommended a website that we, not a website, but a YouTube, When God Ran, by Phil, Craig, and Dean. If you haven't heard that song, go to YouTube, find it, and check it out.
I don't think I released the patent on that picture. See me after.
Okay.
It's a great song.
It is. It really is. The religious spirit next week.